Well, good morning, church. My name is Frank. I'm the preacher here. Good to see you all this morning. You doing well? Yeah? Let me ask again, how you doing? You doing well? That's awesome. Oh, boy. Here we go. Here we go. I would like to acknowledge today my brother in the fifth row in blue and gold. The colors of which, when added together, form green. So, no, hey, you know what? It's a big deal, right? Final Four, good for them. I'm praying for the Catholics. Loyola, let's go. Come on. I'm glad life's bigger than basketball, aren't you? Hey, listen, if you got your phone, just take your phone out and snap a quick selfie, would you? Snap a quick selfie with you and maybe whoever you're with, maybe somebody you don't even know, you're sitting nearby, and post that online on social media, because next week is Easter Sunday, and we've asked you to be praying about who you can invite to come to South Lansing Christian Church, and we've given you some tools to do that. We've given you invite cards. I even sent a letter with an invite card to many of your homes. If you're on our mailing list, you got that. And I would just love for you to bring someone with you next week to our Easter gathering. 9 a.m. is when we're going to have breakfast together, a continental breakfast that's free, and we'll just hang out and enjoy Easter Sunday morning. And then our worship gathering at 10 a.m., which we expect to be just packed, and I'm really excited for. So if you are able to park across the street, that would be good. Park across the street, make a little extra space in our parking lot. That would be good. It'd also be good if you could move up and move in, right? So the front row here, this is like the Assemblies of God row right up here. If you go to Assemblies of God Church, it's full. So I need somebody to pretend next week, right? Just scoot right on up, fill up that front row. And if you're on the ends, scoot into the middle so we can leave those seats on the aisle for people who might be arriving a little bit later. We just want to make sure there's room for everybody next week to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And I know you do too. And so I'm glad you'll help me out with that. So over the past 12 hours, Christians around the world have been celebrating Palm Sunday. I got a call from my daughter. It was late last night, about 10 o'clock last night, 11 o'clock. She FaceTimed me, which she often does. And she was driving. She likes to FaceTime when she drives. As if it's not hard enough to drive on the wrong side of the road, she also FaceTimes while she's driving on the wrong side of the road. And she said she was on her way home from church, and she said they had a great service because all of the children took their palm branches and were walking through the city, you know, through their neighborhood, waving their palm branches and singing songs and praising Jesus, which I thought was really, really cool. And that's not a tradition that we have here. We, you know, we've got just a very short sidewalk right out in front of the church, right? So we wouldn't get very far with our palm branches. But I love the visual of people praising God on Palm Sunday. And it's easy for us to do that because our point of view has the benefit of hindsight. We're able to look backward and see the entire Passion Week from the perspective of history. We know that Jesus' triumphal entry resulted in his being accused and wrongly accused and tried and convicted and executed, buried, and raised on the third day. And so we can look at that event, Palm Sunday, and Jesus processing into Jerusalem from a point of view that says, okay, they might have thought he was one kind of king, but we know he was another kind of king. They might have been looking for an earthly savior, but we know that he was a spiritual savior. And so we're able to see from a point of view that helps us have a different perspective. Imagine how much different the point of view must have been for those who participated on that first Palm Sunday. For Jesus and his disciples as they made their way into Jerusalem, for the throng of people who accompanied them and those who saw that procession make its way in Jerusalem. Imagine how their point of view must have been significantly different because they didn't have the benefit of hindsight like we do. Changing our point of view has been what this series of teachings that we've been in for the last 2 months have been all about. We've been walking through the book of Mark, walking along with Jesus as he makes his way to Jerusalem. And we've learned that God wants you and I to change our point of view, to shift our point of view from a worldly point of view to a point of view that reflects Jesus' perspective. And the reality is, that's difficult to do. It's difficult when your loved one dies to see that from Jesus' point of view. It's difficult when your child is ill to have God's perspective on that illness. It's difficult when you come to the end of the semester and you're not sure how you're going to pay for the next semester to find Jesus' point of view in that struggle. It's a challenge for you and I when maybe your best friend runs off with your best girl, or maybe when you're battling addiction and you're grinding it out every day and it feels like every day you have to get up and go to war just to stay clean or sober for one more day, or when you're stuck in a job that's more about surviving than it is about thriving, it's hard for us to have a godly point of view. Life just seems to get in the way of seeing things from God's point of view. And so what I've learned is this. You and I, we can't change our point of view on our own. We need God's help. For us to shift our point of view to where we're seeing things merely from a human point of view to seeing things from God's perspective, man, we can't do that on our own. We need God's help. And so all month long, we've been with Jesus from starting in Mark chapter 8 and journeying with he and his 12 closest followers, his disciples. We've been following along with them on their way to Jerusalem. And during this whole time, Jesus is teaching his disciples, those 12 first followers, he's teaching them about God's point of view. He's helping them to shift their perspective so that they see his life and his purpose from a godly perspective. So three different times in Mark 8, 9, and 10, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He will be betrayed. He'll be executed, buried, and that he will be resurrected on the third day. Three different times he tells his apprentices this because he wants them to understand God's point of view on his life and ministry. And now as Jesus and his disciples make their final trek, their final push into Jerusalem, Jesus continues shaping their point of view. And in the end of Mark chapter 10 and the beginning of Mark chapter 11, there are two point of view stories that I think are really connected. In one, Jesus literally changes this man's point of view because he's been blind his entire life, and Jesus restores his sight. And so literally, in every significant way, his point of view is altered. And then at the beginning of Mark chapter 11, Jesus once again confronts his disciples' point of view and teaches them to have a godly perspective on the events that they're witnessing. So in Mark chapter 10, we find Jesus making his way into and through Jericho. We taught about Jericho in January. Jericho is the place where Zacchaeus lived, right? The wee little man. Zacchaeus lived in Jericho, and it was a wealthy community because it was known for its balsam wood and its palm trees and its palm oil. And so it was the center of commerce on this east-west trade route. And so it was a wealthy city. It was called the City of Palms. And the Romans valued Jericho. It was highly prized. And so Jesus is making his way toward Jerusalem, and he goes through Jericho. And as he comes into Jericho, a crowd begins to gather, and they begin to follow Jesus. And that's where we find Jesus in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 46. Then they reached Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples left town, a large crowd followed him. A blind beggar named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting beside the road. When Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was nearby, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Mark doesn't even tell us this guy's name. We know he's the son of Timaeus. That's what that word bar means. That means son of, right? So bar Timaeus, son of Timaeus. We don't even know the guy's name. And so he's apparently someone that, you know, at least in the pantheon of Scripture, right? At least in the, you know, in the all of the characters of the Bible, he's someone that, maybe would seem to our minds to be less important because we don't even know the guy's name. He wasn't the child of a synagogue leader. We know that. You know, Jesus raised to life the dead child of a synagogue leader. We read about that in the Gospels. That, you know, synagogue leader, somebody important, his child's sick. Jesus raises this child, or child's dead. Jesus raises this child to life. He wasn't the servant of a Roman centurion like Jesus healed. You know, Roman centurion, somebody of incredible importance or at least of stature, and Jesus heals this man's servant. This guy is just a blind beggar. Person of insignificance whose name we don't even know. And he never even laid eyes on Jesus. But he'd heard. He'd heard enough to know who Jesus was. And so he's shouting, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Be quiet," many of the people yelled at him. But he only shouted louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And I love this because the son of Timaeus recognized the son of David. The son of David was a messianic term that the Jews used to reference the coming Messiah, the one who had saved Israel from their oppressors. This nameless blind man recognized Jesus as someone who could save him from blindness, who would restore his sight. And so he used a title that referred to the one who would restore Israel. Verse 49, when Jesus heard Bartimaeus, he stopped and said, "Tell him to come here." So they called the blind man. "Cheer up," they said. "Come on, he's calling you." Bartimaeus threw aside his coat, jumped up, and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. "My rabbi," the blind man said, "I want to see." And Jesus said to him, "Go, for your faith has healed you." Instantly, the man could see. And he followed Jesus down the road. There's so much to love about this. There's Jesus asking this guy, "What do you want?" "Well, hello, I'm a blind man. What do you think I want, right?" Of course, Jesus, being all-knowing, already knows what he wants, and yet he wants the man to voice what he needs. "What is it you want? I want to see." And then there's this man whose sight is restored, and Mark says he followed Jesus down the road. I love that. It's about 15 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem, about 13 miles to Bethany, where Jesus will end up spending the night. And this man follows Jesus, and I wonder how far he followed him. Being a blind beggar, I wonder how good his cardio was, right? Did he have all 15 miles in him? Did he follow Jesus all the way to Jerusalem? As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'What are you doing?' just say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll return it soon.'" The two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street, tied outside the front door. As they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They said what Jesus had told them to say, and they were permitted to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others spread leafy branches they'd cut in the fields. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And that's the part of Palm Sunday that we're all familiar with, right? Jesus riding on the back of a colt, the people taking off their cloaks and spreading them on the ground in front of Jesus so that Jesus has this sort of ancient version of a red carpet entry into Jerusalem. And in my mind, I don't know that he was there, but in my mind, I kind of picture Bartimaeus along for the journey, seeing for the first time the faces of people that he'd only previously heard. Viewing as he made his way into Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, the gleaming temple set up on the highest peak of the city of Jerusalem, seeing for the very first time this place that he'd only experienced in his mind and in his hearing. The crowds of people chanting, the palm branches waving, the cloaks being tossed on the ground. That's the part of Palm Sunday that we know about, right? But lesser known is what happened that evening. We don't often talk about this part of Palm Sunday. As Jesus and his disciples, they left the temple. They made their way to the temple, and it was late in the day, and so they didn't stick around. They left the temple, and they went back out to Bethany, and they spent the night there. Presumably, they spent the night at the home of their friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha in Bethany. And the next morning, verse 12, the next morning as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off, so he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say it. This is one of those stories in the Bible that when I read it the first time, I just think, that's weird. That's really odd. Jesus is upset at a tree. And he's upset at a tree, and it's not the tree's fault, right? Because, I mean, the tree is just doing what the tree does. The tree's in full leaf, but it doesn't have figs. And why would you expect it to have figs? Because it's not the season for figs. And so why is Jesus putting the hex on the tree, right? Well, I don't have fig trees, and we don't have fig trees around here, but in Judea, this particular type of fig tree actually had two crops a year. Later on, towards the end of summer, the beginning of fall, that's when the large, mature figs would ripen and would be picked and would be sold in the marketplace. After those figs were harvested, the tree continued to bud and then went dormant as it grew cold. In the spring, about the same time as the tree was reaching full leaf, those buds left over from the previous fall would mature into a smaller version of fig, a smaller version that people would take and would eat. Not the mature figs that were sold in the marketplace, but just a smaller fig that people could eat. And if that tree failed to produce the smaller fig, what they knew, those horticulturalists from the first century, they knew that if the tree failed to produce the smaller fig, that it would also not have any large figs that year, that it would be a barren fig tree. And so Jesus sees this fig tree in full leaf, and he goes up to the fig tree expecting he's going to find some of those small fruit that are present in the spring when the tree comes to full leaf, but they're not there. He's disappointed. And so he curses the tree. In a moment, we'll understand why. We'll unpack that. But first, Jesus, after he curses the fig tree, he and his disciples go to his father's house. Verse 15. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've turned it into a den of thieves." You see, the point of view of the religious leaders in Jerusalem was that the temple wasn't just a place of prayer, it was also a place of commerce. It wasn't just a place for the Jews to connect with God, it was also a place where the Gentiles could be excluded. And so Jesus comes along and quite literally upends their perspective. He drove out the money changers. He drove out the people who were selling animals at this exorbitant cost, gouging the people who simply came to the temple to worship God. He quoted Isaiah chapter 56, telling the people in the temple how God had promised that one day the temple would be a place for all people to worship, that all people would be welcome in the temple, not just the Jews. And this is a huge shift for the religious leaders. This is a point that this explodes their point of view, because they had controlled the temple. Their point of view had drifted so far from God that not only did they not they saw the temple not just as a place of prayer, but as a place where they could make money, as a place of commerce. Now, when Jesus comes along and he says, not only can you not sell your animals for sacrifice here, he says, not only that, but God's house is going to be a house for all nations. It just explodes their point of view. And so in verse 18, when the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him because they were afraid of him. But they were afraid of him, rather, because the people were so amazed at his teaching. So that evening, Jesus cleanses the temple. That evening, Jesus and his disciples, they go back to Bethany. Verse 20, the next morning, as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered. Now, you recall that Mark is writing down the stories that he'd heard Peter tell. He's writing down the sermons that he heard Peter preach, or Peter tell him about Jesus preaching. Peter remembered, verse 21, what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died." Jesus sees this fig tree. It looks healthy, but it bears no fruit. It looks good, but it's barren. And so Jesus curses the fig tree. And the next day, Jesus and his disciples pass by, and they notice that the fig tree has withered from the roots up. It's dead, and its insides become its outsides. Its internal barrenness becomes fully evident. It's not like Jesus has something against fig trees. Jesus is using this. Back when I was a kid, we used to do something called object lessons in junior church. Remember object lessons? And we used to have a guy in our Sunday school. He would bring a paper sack, a grocery sack, and he'd set it on the table. We didn't know what it was, the grocery sack. And we didn't know what was in the grocery sack. And he would reach in the grocery sack every Sunday, and he would pull out an object. And voila, it was this big reveal, right? And then he'd give us this little lesson based around this object. Well, Jesus is using this tree as an object lesson to help his disciples understand that God is about to do something new. God wants to restore all people to himself. And he's going to do that through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son Jesus. And so when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and all the people are shouting, "God saves," they're shouting the truth, even though they might not have understood it at the time. They were expecting a Savior who would come into Jerusalem as a triumphant king and would throw off the yoke of their Roman oppressors. The invading and occupying Roman armies would be ejected from the land, and that this Savior would rule on the throne of David, an earthly king who would restore Israel's prominence on the world stage. You see, they were expecting a Savior of their own making. They wanted an earthly Savior. And here's the thing. If we're not careful, we can do the same thing. If we're not careful, we can look at Jesus and just have a worldly point of view. We can look at Jesus and view him simply as a means to a better job. We can look at Jesus and see in him just the restorer of broken relationships. Our point of view, we can look at Jesus and we can see him as God's divine emergency responder, right? That we call whenever we're in a jam, whenever we're in a fix, we reach out to him. And that's the only perspective we have of God's Son. And listen, Jesus is and can be all of those things, right? Jesus can help you when you're hurting. Jesus does restore broken relationships. Jesus is our provision. But don't ever forget that Jesus did not come to this earth and live a sinless life and die a cruel death and overcome mortality. He didn't do all of that so that you could have a nicer home and get a better fill in the blank. Jesus came so you could be reconciled to God. And if you're like many Christians who grew up viewing Jesus as either a divine vending machine or some sort of cosmic butler, if you grew up thinking that about Jesus, here's the deal. You can't change your point of view on your own. You need God's help. You need God's help to really understand who Jesus is. You need God's help to see suffering as being about what instead of why. Because our human nature, when we're experiencing suffering, is to ask why. Why, God, is this happening? But Jesus' point of view, God's point of view when we're suffering, is what? What does God want to teach you? What does God want to reveal about himself to you? But you need God's help to have that point of view. When you're hurting, you need God's help to understand what he wants to teach you. You need God's help to see death from his point of view. For many of us, particularly in this culture, man, we see death as the period at the end of the last paragraph of the last page. That's the way our world sees death. But from God's point of view, death on this earth isn't the end, it's the beginning. You can't experience that on your own. You need God's help to change your point of view. You know, when you have that person at work or that person at school who feels like an enemy, feels like an adversary, and it seems like if you say it's black, she says it's white. If you say it's right, he says it's wrong. It feels like doesn't matter what you do, you're in the wrong where she's concerned or where he's concerned, right? People would say this person is your enemy, right? You need God's help to change your point of view, to understand that person is not the enemy. She might be under the influence of the enemy. He might be a person who is driven by the influence of the enemy, but he's not the enemy. You need God's help to make that shift in point of view. You can't do it on your own. And it's so easy for us, just like those people on the very first Palm Sunday, to recreate God's Son into our own image, to make him into the Messiah that we want, the Messiah that we think he ought to be, rather than the Savior that God sent for his purpose. You need God's help. We need God's help to change our point of view. We can't do it on our own. And so here's what I would ask you to do. Ask him for it. Ask him for his help. We've been talking about this for the last 6 weeks, right? When you encounter that person at work, you just can't handle that person, right? You're just thinking, man, if I could just get through one day without, you know, seeing him or seeing her. When you encounter that person, ask God to help you see him or her from his point of view, not your own. When you face a financial challenge at some point in the next few weeks, and you don't know where the money's going to come from, and your pulse begins to quicken, and anxiety takes over, and you begin to develop that tension headache, right? Ask God to help you see that from his point of view, not your own point of view. When you have that friend at school that just hurts you, you thought you could trust her, you thought you could trust him, and yet they go behind your back and say hurtful things. You want to lash out. You want to get even. You want revenge. Ask God to help you see that person from his point of view, not your own point of view. You can't change your point of view on your own. You need God's help. And I'd like you to start asking him for it. So here's what we're going to do. This morning during our time of communion, I just invite you to simply be honest with God and say, God, I need your point of view. I need your point of view. When I go to work tomorrow, I need your point of view. When I go to school tomorrow, I need your point of view. This afternoon, when I spend time with my family, I need your point of view. When my spouse and I find ourselves at odds, I need your point of view. And so as you come to this table today, and recalibrate your perspective, remembering that Jesus died for you and rose for you, ask the Father to help you have his point of view. We're going to stand and pray. Then I'm just going to give you a couple of final instructions, and then we'll receive this gift together. Let's stand together. Help us, Lord. Help us to see from your point of view. Help us to see ourselves as you see us, as deeply loved, as your children. Help us to see our sin the way you see it, to hate sin, to love what is good. Help us to see your son's sacrifice as you see it, as a sacrifice that pays the penalty for all of our sin, as that perfect gift that makes it possible for us to reconnect with you. Help us to see other people the way that you see them, as your children, as our siblings. Help us to love and not hate. Help us to accept even when we struggle to approve. Help us, Father, to recognize the gift that you gave us in your Son Jesus, and to do so with gratitude and thankfulness. And help us, Lord, to emulate Jesus, to be like him in how he views people, situations, circumstances. Bless this time as we eat this bread to remind us of your broken body on the cross, as we drink this juice that reminds us of the way that your blood covers and cleanses us of our sin. Help us to recognize in our imperfection, Father, that we desperately need you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as Wally leads us in some singing, we invite you to come to any one of these six tables throughout this room and to share in this bit of bread and this bit of juice to remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us. You can come by yourself. You can come with others. At the beginning, at the middle, at the end. Maybe spend a little extra time this morning asking the Lord to help you recalibrate, to regain his point of view. Come and receive the gift as we sing.